Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, particularly verse 1 that I want us to consider this morning. But I'm going to read down to verse 6, so just so we get something of the context. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So, as we begin what is really a rather difficult chapter of Romans, I think I might have said this the other week, as far as I'm concerned, this is the most difficult chapter in the entire epistle to the Romans. And not particularly the first six verses, by the way. It's when you come to the rest of the chapter, it is actually quite a difficult passage to study. And so I felt that as we begin this study in chapter 7, that it's important that I begin this morning by reminding us again what the subject is of this chapter, what it is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. And the main subject of this passage is the law of God, specifically the believer's relationship to the law. I'm talking about the law of God, as summed up, I suppose, in the Ten Commandments. But, of course, there are 613 different commandments or statutes that make up the law of Moses, or the law of God in the Old Testament. But summed up, if you like, in the Ten Commandments, that set out clearly, the law of God is set out clearly there in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then further expounded and explained in various passages throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so the question here is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? And when I say believers, I'm talking not so much about those who simply profess to be Christians but aren't. And by believers, I'm talking about those who, by the grace of God, are justified by faith. Those who God accepts as righteous in Christ. It says in chapter 6, verse 14, such people are not under law, but under grace. In fact, it says in the little passage that I've just read, it says we've been delivered from the law. But what does that mean in real terms? And how does that work in practical terms in a believer's life? I mean, for example, does it mean that the believer, because he is not under law but under grace, does it mean that he can flout the law of God and continue in sin? No. Well, the Apostle Paul says certainly not. In verse 15 of chapter 6. Certainly not. Well, what then? What does it mean? What is the believer's relationship to the law? And how does it work out in real terms in the way he lives? That's what this chapter is about. Now, I wonder what you are thinking at this point. Perhaps you're thinking, well, this sounds rather dull, Ian. Maybe you feel the subject is not relevant. That's the kind of expression that some Christians use. I hate that expression, but that's what some get, not relevant. Maybe you think it's not relevant. And maybe you think it's of no practical, going to be of no practical benefit to you. Perhaps you're thinking at this point, I think I'd better brace myself for another one of Ian's dull sermons. You know, if we're going to start talking about law and the believer's relationship to the law. Well, I hope not. I hope that's not what you're thinking. You see, the truth is, friends, and I wish we were all here today, because this is important. It's important for all who profess faith in Christ. And I say that for a number of reasons. I'll just give you one this morning. Because, you see, it should be the aim of every true believer to live a righteous, holy life to the glory of God. That should be our aim. But the question is, how are we going to do that? If it's our aim to live a righteous, holy life, a life that is pleasing to God, how are we going to do that? Will the law help us? And what if we fail? What if we slip up? Will the law condemn us? It says to those who are justified, you are not under law but under grace. So if we are not under law, who is? Remember, I'm talking about the law of God here. I'm not talking about the law of the United Kingdom. I'm talking about the law of God. If we are not under law, who is? Who is the law for? And how should one use the law of God? I'm just trying to show you that this is no mere theoretical or academic issue. It's a subject of immense practical importance for us as Christian believers, and incidentally not only for us, as I hope to show. Just one more thing before we start. I thought you already had started. I haven't. This is just the introduction. Just one more thing before we start. I already reminded you that from at least the second half of the book of Exodus, right through to Deuteronomy, to the end of Deuteronomy, the law is the central theme there. The law of Moses, the law of God is the central theme. Well, you know what? That is a large portion of Scripture. So the question is, what do we do with all that? I mean, as Christians, as those who are not under law, what are we going to do with all that? It's a huge chunk of Scripture. Not to mention all the other passages in the Old Testament where the prophets are expounding the law and explaining the law and applying the law to the people of Israel and all the rest of it. What are we going to do with all of that? Do we just ignore it all? I once heard a man, and he was a mature Christian man, and he'd heard somebody preach, and he says, you know what? He says, we are not Old Testament people, Christians, we are New Testament people. And what he was meaning in the context of the conversation is we should just read the New Testament. Well, I'm very sorry, but I think he's mistaken. I don't mean any disrespect, but he's mistaken. I mean, it's the Word of God from start to finish. So what are we going to do with all these passages that have to do with the law of God? Ignore it. Well, I trust we don't do that, friends. And you know the Scripture right well, if you come here in out of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, it says all Scripture, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, as far as we're concerned, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we believe. That's what I know is true. And then if you turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, says in verse, I'm just going to read from verse 5 to 8 at this point. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That means properly. Okay, so what we need to understand are two things at this point. We need to understand what our relationship is to the law as believers. And then secondly, we need to know how to apply the law and how to use it lawfully, properly, in other words. Okay, so coming back, and if you want to just keep something in the page of 1 Timothy, because I'm going to come back to that a little later on. But coming back to Romans chapter 7 then, and verse 1. It says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Okay, so to begin with then, this presents, I think, each of us with a question this morning. Do we know? Let me read it again. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Do we know? Do we know what the law says? Talking about the law of God. Do we know what the law says? I mean, for example, do we know the Ten Commandments? If I was to ask you this morning, if I was to pick on one of you this morning and ask you to come forward and recite for us the Ten Commandments, could you do that? Don't put your hand up or shout out. Could you do that? Could you? Do you know the Ten Commandments? And on other issues, do you know what the law says? The law of God. For example, let's try to be topical, shall we? Do you know what the law of God says about marriage and family? It's got a lot to say about that. Do you know what the law of God says about marriage and family? Do you know what the law says about things like homosexuality, cross-dressing, transgenderism, the use of drugs, astrology, sorcery, witchcraft, visiting mediums and psychics and going to seances and abortion? Do you know what the law of God says about abortion? Or how to raise your children? What to feed their minds on? Do you know what the law of God says about issues like that? Do you know? And some people might say, "Hang on a minute, I didn't think the law, I don't think the Bible said anything about cross-dressing." But actually it does. It's got quite a lot to say about it, actually. Homosexuality's got quite a lot to say about that. And a whole raft of other things that are current issues today. The law of God has got a lot to say about all these things. Do you know what the law says about these sorts of issues? Again, Romans 7 verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So Paul was obviously writing here, he was obviously speaking here to people he knew the law. They did know what the law said. Now, their understanding of how to use the law properly, they might have been mistaken in aspects of that, and he's going to correct that. But they did know what the law said. Do you? You see, the thing is this, friends. One of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons for the moral decline in our nation today, I'm talking about our nation here, one of the reasons for the moral decline in our nation today is that the law of God, on which many of the laws of this country were originally based, are no longer known and no longer applied. And I have to agree with Dr. Passmore the other week. The responsibility for this, in many ways, lies squarely at the door of the church. You cannot blame Joe Public for not knowing what the law of God says if he's never been taught it by the people who are supposedly the custodians of the truth. It's the church's responsibility to teach these things and to apply these things and to make them known. But if the church has not done that or refuses to do that, if the church, which is supposed to be the pillar of truth, abandons the law and tells the world in one way or another that the law of God no longer applies, but that now we should take our guide from the common consensus, the opinions of society and culture. If that's what the church does, if the church refuses to stand by and stand for the holy commandment, which is just and good, because it wants to be accepted by those who love sin and hate righteousness, then I'll tell you something this morning. The church neither helps itself nor the society that it claims to want to help. And that, friends, is evidenced in so many ways. Far too many ways for me to talk about this morning, but here's a couple of examples. It's evidenced by the fact that 8.7 million abortions in the UK alone since 1967, when the bill to legalise abortion was presented by the Liberal MP David Steele, who's now 81 years old, was accepted and passed by Parliament. 8.7 billion abortions in the UK alone, which equates currently to over 200,000 abortions a year in this country alone. If you want the global figure, it's over 50 million per year. But I'm talking about this country. Over 200,000 state-sponsored murders paid for by your money and mine every year in this country alone. It's evidenced by the increase, acceptance and promotion of sexual perversion within society and the state-sponsored education of our children in such perversion, leading generations to grow up neither knowing who they are or what they are, paid for by you and by me. It's evidenced by a growing mindset, particularly amongst younger people. Now, I'm 61, so younger people is anyone younger than me. It's evidenced by a growing mindset among younger people who think there is no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong when speaking in terms of morality. They feel that issues of morality are relative. It might not always be wrong to steal, or to lie, or to commit adultery, or even to kill. It isn't necessarily always wrong. It all depends on individual circumstances. You know, they might say, for example, well, adultery, generally speaking, is wrong, but I've fallen in love with someone else, so that makes it okay then. Or it might be generally wrong to kill, but this human being growing inside my womb is going to change my life radically, and at my age, I've got to think about my future. I think about my career. I've got to think about other issues. So in that person's circumstance, it might be right to do that. And you see, such a view comes from a rejection of the concept of universal truth or belief in God, who is the final authority in all matters of truth and righteousness and moral behaviour. So, when the church refuses to teach and uphold the word of God and the righteous standards set forth in his holy law, well then, we end up with what we have. 8.7 million innocent babies murdered in the name of choice and paid for by the state. Now, let me just qualify something here. I know there are certain circumstances, but they are few and far. In the main, it's a question of choice. And this whole argument is a woman's rights over her own body, which I have no problem with whatsoever, but I do have a problem with her rights over somebody else's body. That baby might even have a different blood group than her. It's a different human being. Churches, even openly embracing and blessing that which, according to the Bible, is an abomination in God's sight. contrary to nature and actually detrimental to the future of the human race. You know what I'm talking about? Perhaps Extinction Rebellion, perhaps they should be publicly protesting against homosexual lifestyle and abortion. Because think about it. If 50 million people every year are dying as a result of abortion, and countless others, if you look at it this way, will never be born because of the following of an homosexual lifestyle, is that not a crime against humanity? Is that not more dangerous than the so-called climate issues? Think about it. 50 million a year, that's not a small number of people. In doing what it's done, the church has not only failed the society it claims to want to help, but it also does great injury to the cause of God, whose name is blasphemed because of it. And the church becomes a laughingstock. No, friends, you can't blame Joe Public for not knowing what the law of God says. But you can blame the church for not standing for God's truth and upholding his righteous standards within its own ranks and proclaiming it amongst the people. Okay, so, but to who does the law speak? Who is the law for? That's the question here that I want to address this morning in this message. So I want you to turn with me now to, again, to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. So it says in verses 9 to 11, reading on from where I left off before, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So it says the law is not made for a righteous person, or it is not enacted for a righteous person, is the meaning of the Greek there. So here's the question then. Are you righteous? The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, etc. So this is a question you've got to face this morning. Are you righteous? Are you a righteous person? The law is not made for a righteous person, but for, let's look at the list, for the lawless, it says, first of all. And that means lawbreakers, breakers of God's law. Okay, the law is made for lawbreakers, those who break God's law. For the insubordinate, and it refers to those who are rebellious and who refuse to submit to the authority of God. The insubordinate. It's for the lawless, those who break God's law. For the insubordinate, those who are rebellious and who refuse to submit to the authority of God. For the ungodly and sinful, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it means those who deny or disobey God, impious, irreligious, sinful and wicked. The ungodly and sinful. It's those who are denying and disobeying God. The law is for them. For the unholy and profane. And this refers to those who have utter disregard for what is holy, and they treat it with contempt. What a disregard for things that are holy. You know what holy means, don't you? Holy means that which is set apart for God. That which is precious in God's sight. That which is set apart for him. What a disregard for what is holy. For example, this is called the Holy Bible. It's like no other book. And somebody might say, well, you say that because you like it. And I do. I love it. But that's quite besides the point. It's holy. It's set apart. There's no other book like it. This is the Word of God. It's holy. But what if a person treats it with utter contempt? What if a person disregards it? Treats it with utter contempt? Well, that's what is meant by this expression, unholy and profane. Those who treat holy things with contempt. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Well, it's an interesting one, isn't it, to put in the list, don't you think? I mean, you think of all sorts of things he might have put in the list, but isn't that strange? Murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers. And I know that occasionally we do hear in the news of somebody who actually does murder a parent. We do hear of that very, very sadly. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, that if we take into account here what the New Testament says about murder, that includes hate. So if you look, for example, at 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, and chapter 3, verse 15, John says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And Jesus said the same thing, that you have said, it was said of old, "You shall not murder." But I say to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart. So if you take into account what the New Testament says about murder, that includes hate. So that it seems to me, and I'll be honest with you, this only dawned on me when I was preparing this message yesterday, that in the broader sense, then, this refers to those who hate and would seek to destroy the divinely ordained pattern for family and the role of father and mother within that family unit. Agree? And what are we doing today? We're destroying it. We're safe. It doesn't matter if there's not a father and mother. Now, again, you know, and one would always be attacked for saying, yeah, you're discriminating against certain people who, unfortunately, da-da-da-da-da-da. A lot of people, unfortunately, are brought up by a single parent, be it mother or father. And that's unfortunate. That's sad. And I'm in no way saying the single parent mother did a bad job. I'm not casting aspersions on anybody. I'm just simply pointing out that the divinely appointed scheme is a father and a mother who exercise parental control over their children and discipline because God wants godly children to be real. And so there are all these instructions in God's word about how to do that, okay? So in our society today, what we're saying is no. You can have two men. You can have two women. You could have several women, several men. You could have a single man or a single woman. It doesn't really matter. It's still a family. And that's what society is doing. In fact, I will go to the point where it's almost discriminating against what has traditionally, not just in Christian, the Judeo-Christian tradition, but in virtually every society and culture in the world, the family has been a father, a mother, and their children. But we're overturning it in this generation. So I put it to you, there is a sense in which haters of murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers are those who are murdering and trying to destroy the family unit as designed by God himself, in a broader sense. For manslayers, that is to say, murderers. And what is that? That is the taking of human life, killing human life unlawfully. And when I say unlawfully, I mean unlawfully according to God's law. Because, again, coming back to the terrible subject of abortion, within the parameters that the law has set for it, it is not unlawful to have an abortion, providing the abortion takes place within a certain amount of weeks and with doctor's approval, blah, 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 then it isn't unlawful. It's not against the law. But it is against God's law. It is the unlawful killing of a human being as far as God's law is concerned. It goes on. for fornicators, and for sodomites. And this refers to those who engage in sexually immoral behaviour, whether heterosexually or homosexually. It refers to the heterosexually immoral and homosexuals and lesbians and whatever other forms of deviant behaviour there might be. In other words, everything that falls outside the boundaries and parameters God has set for the rightful expression of human sexual relationship. That is what this is talking about. So let's not limit this to certain individuals alone. It's talking about everything that falls outside of the boundaries that God has set for the rightful expression of human sexual relationship. For kidnappers. Again, when you think of kidnappers, you think of somebody taking a little child away or whatever. But what this means, that what this refers to, it refers to more than that. It refers to, it includes slave traders. It includes the trafficking of human beings for money. It includes that whole sense of that. For liars and for perjurers and whatever else is contrary, it says, to sound doctrine, sound teaching. And you know what? The only perfectly sound teaching regarding what is right and what is wrong morally is the Word of God. Everything else is mere human opinion, which is always changing. And which, whether it changes or not, is always subjective and open to challenge because it lacks authority. See, if we're talking about just man's opinion, what I think is right and wrong and what you think is right and wrong might be two different, well, I have two completely different views on something. So who's to say whether you are right or me? What is it down to? Is it down to who shouts the loudest? Is it down to who is most important? You know, I'm king and you're a servant, so my word goes. Does that make me right and you wrong just because I have a higher position than you? No, because we're both human beings. There is no real authority. You know, the Parliament of Great Britain might make laws. Well, who are they? Now, don't get me wrong, the law has to be upheld. So if they say it's 70 miles an hour on the motorway, it's 70 miles on the motorway, whether you like it or not. And the law has been passed. But who are they? They're just people just like us who got elected. And then the Queen signed on the dotted line or whatever she does. You know, or the United Nations might make its declarations and pass its laws. But I'll tell you right now, there are certain nations in the world who don't care less what the United Nations say. They'll do what they want anyway. And they will say, well, who are they? They're just people. But you see, I say there is only one authority. And that is sovereign God who never changes at all. And neither does his law. We keep changing the law. We talked about abortion, we talked about homosexuality. They're all things that have changed since 1967 and continue to change. Because man changes. But God's word stays the same. And he is the only authority, the highest authority. He's God, sovereign God who never changes. So then, it says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, such as those we've just been describing. So then, here's the question. Which are you? Are you a righteous person? Or are you a lawless person? I'm going to leave you with that. Based on what we've just read and what we've just considered in that description of those who are lawless, are you a righteous person or are you a lawless person? And I trust you understand the seriousness of the question. Because as it says here, the law has dominion or power over a person as long as he lives. Power to determine the standard, what is right and what is wrong. And the power to condemn those who do wrong. And the power to bring in the penalty determined by the same law. However, as it says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. So which are you then? Righteous or lawless? Well, I'll leave you with that. And you can have a think throughout the week. And then we'll come back to it next time. God willing. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I do thank you that your word is never changes. Oh God, it's the same today. And Lord God, your standards don't change. Lord, the man's standards do. They change every 10 years and sometimes less, according to the mood and popular opinion of society as a whole. But Lord, your word remains the same. And Lord God, it doesn't change. Which is why some people hold it in contempt and disregard it and call it politically incorrect or try to do away with it. And some nations have even tried to ban it, Lord God. And God forbid that should ever happen here. But Lord God, the way things are going, one can see how such things are not impossible. But Lord, I thank you that this has been a nation in the past that, Lord God, has revered your word and held your word in high regard. And Lord God, as we've observed this morning, so many of our laws even were based on the law of God in a general sense, and some specifically. But Lord God, clearly in our generation, much of that is being allowed to disappear because it doesn't really fit with a society that wants to be inclusive and yet at the same time is utterly hypocritical in the way that it exercises what it decides. Lord, I pray that as your people, Lord, we'll be clear on these issues, clear in terms of the purpose of the law and how it applies to us and how it applies to society and what we're supposed to do with it. Lord God, I pray that, Lord, you'll give us clarity of thought as we look at this chapter over these next few weeks, and so we just commit ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen.